Well, good evening. Good to see you all this evening. If you're joining us online, thanks for tuning in. Let's go before the Lord, seek his face in prayer, and we'll get right into our lesson this evening. Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come and to hear from your word. Thank you, Father, that you give us your word to guide and direct us, and particularly as we consider an example prayer in Scripture, well, I pray that it would be informative to us, that we would see how we should approach prayer as we see prayer in the life of the Apostle Paul. We pray these things in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. So this evening, I'd like us to discuss a pattern of prayer. A pattern of prayer. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 20 this evening. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. And what we're able to do, or actually 14 through 21, I apologize, 14 through 21. And what we're looking at is Paul's own prayer for the church at Ephesus. And this is a good opportunity for us to examine how the Apostle Paul would pray. And I think there's a lot of things that we can glean from his particular prayer life as we see him giving a pattern in the way in which he prayed for others. It's an example for us and how we should pray for other people, but also I think it's informative for us in our own prayer lives and how we should approach prayer. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So I have eight things that we can glean from this passage. And I'm going to seek to go through them very quickly because if you know my typical three-point sermons take about 45 minutes to an hour. So an eight-point sermon, if it were to be the full amount of things, who knows, we'd be here till next Wednesday. but I just wanted to, I made sort of eight observations about prayer that we can glean from the Apostle Paul's prayer life. And the first thing we see is that prayer begins with humility. Prayer begins with humility. We have to approach prayer from an attitude of humility. We must be humble in our prayers. We can't come braggadociously. We can't come assumingly. We can't come with some sort of idea that something is owed to us. But rather, prayer must begin from an attitude and a stance of humility. And I think it's important to note how this humility works within the Apostle Paul. We see this in verse 14. He approaches prayer, he comes to prayer by doing what? Bowing his knees. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, the question is, what is the reason that is causing him to bow his knees? And if we look actually up in verse 13, we can see that reason given here. He says, so I ask you, talking to the church at Ephesus, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now, it's interesting the way in which he words this, because it showed the love that the church at Ephesus had for the Apostle Paul. They themselves weren't suffering the way that Paul was, but Paul himself was suffering immensely for the sake of the gospel. And this had obviously caused a concern for the elders at the church at Ephesus, for the believers there at Ephesus. And so they would hear reports of him languishing and suffering for the sake of the gospel. And that would be, particularly as Paul was the main face of the gospel ministry in this new Christian way that had come on the scene, As he's suffering, is this meant to be indicative of what it's going to be like? Does this mean that if Paul's ministry is retracting, if Paul is facing suffering and he's facing difficulty, then is this typical for the entire movement of Christianity? And so he comes to them and says, don't lose heart. I'm suffering, but that suffering is going to end up in glory, particularly your glory. And so we see that Paul is brought to a place of humility through his difficult circumstances, through his suffering. And that is the reason why he prays here in verse 14. For this reason, so he's praying that they would not lose heart because of his sufferings. That suffering drives him to his knees. You know, I think as we look at our lives, as we look at some of the difficulty and suffering circumstances that we can face in life, many times God brings those things into our lives to sort of kick out the crutches that we tend to lean on rather than leaning on him. And in the midst of that suffering, that what we are able to recognize is we can't do it on our own. Whatever we're leaning on isn't going to be enough, but rather the circumstances of difficulty that we face humble us. They put us at a place where we need to cry out to God. And then we see this humility seen, not this circumstances producing this humility as it's seen in Paul's posture that he has in prayer. He bows his knees before the Father. He bows his knees before the Father. And again, this is a posture of humility. It's a recognition of the greatness of Christ, his lordship and his power, that we are, that he is king and we are his subjects. And if you think about it, when you're on your knees, you're in a place of weakness. You're in a place where you're not leaning on or looking to your own strength. And so prayer has to begin with humility. I wonder how often our prayer lives truly begin with humility, or how often do we just pray because that's sort of what we're supposed to do? Do we come before the Lord and we're just praying because that's part of the Christian life? Or do we come before the Lord and we pray because we need something? We have a burden on our hearts, or we have something that we need to bring before him. And listen, those are all wonderful things. We should pray as part of our Christian experience. We should bring our burdens and cares before the Lord. But do we ever truly recognize his greatness, our unworthiness, and the hope that we have in Christ that makes us worthy? That's where true humility comes from. And so prayer has to begin with an attitude of humility. But the second thing we see about prayer is relational. As we come humbly, we come to someone that we have a relationship with. And again, look at verse 14. Who is he bowing his knees before? I bow my knees before the Father. I bow my knees before the Father. We approach God as Father. I forget who it was. There was someone who made this famous quote that the Christian name for God is Father. And that's a really interesting way of understanding how we relate to God. He is our Father, we are his children. He is the one whom we can go to, and he is not a maniac, he's not a tyrant, he's not a despot. He relates to us as Father and we as his children. In fact, his relationship of Father and our relationship as his children is actually the beginning of all fatherly relationships. Look at what he says in verse 15. I bow my knees before the Father, verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That this relationship, this father-child relationship, this family that we have, this family relationship that we have with God, it is meant to be the example for human families. That as we relate to God as our Father, we are mimicking or showing what, or as we relate to our human fathers or our human mothers, our human family, we are mimicking what is to be our relationship with God as our Father. Of course, we see clearly through the teachings of Jesus how God is a better Father than human fathers. Jesus talks about how if we're not to worry about anything because our Father knows our needs before we ask for them. That if we have a need, we who are human, who are fallen, who are evil, we know how to give good gifts to our children. If we know how to do that, certainly our Heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts to those who call out to Him. And so in many ways, if you look at what prayer is, it is tied. It 100% is tied to the relationship we have with God as our Father. So prayer begins with humility. Prayer, secondly, is relational. But thirdly, we also have to recognize who we have this relationship with. And prayer, then, is theological. So yes, God is our Father, but that is not all that He is, nor is it all that we should conceive of Him to be. We cannot conflate our relationships with human fathers to say that that is to be indicative of our relationship with God as our Father. We have to know who God is. And so when we come in prayer, we have to know who we're praying to, and that's where theology or the study, the knowledge of God comes into play. And we see this in verse 16. In fact, Paul's theology drives his prayer life. If he didn't have a proper understanding of who God was, he likely would not be praying to Him. Why do I say this? Look at verse 16. His requests are based upon who God is. He's asking, he's bowing his knees before the Father so that He would, according to the riches of His glory. According to the riches of His glory. There is a recognition of Paul of the greatness of God. That God's glory surpasses all human glories, and that not only does God's glory surpass human glory, but He is rich in that glory. He is great and powerful. There's no one like Him. We also see that Paul looks to the attitude of grace that God has towards us, the gracious posture that our Father has towards us. Look at what he says again. That according to His riches and glory, He may grant you. That God would give us and gift us with something. That He would give us that which we don't deserve, that we don't merit. And Paul comes before God, a God who is great, a God who is powerful, and seeks His gracious gifting in the lives of these Ephesian believers. And then further, we see from a theological perspective, Paul recognizes God as a Trinity. Notice throughout this passage that we have each member, each person of the Trinity mentioned. He is bowing his knees before the Father. He is praying in verse 17 that Christ, the Son, may dwell in our hearts. And then he is asking that they would be strengthened through the Holy Spirit, that they would have power through the Spirit in our inner being. And I think this is something that is often neglected in our prayer lives. We pray to the Father. We pray on the basis of the Son. We pray through the mediation and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the theological understanding of prayer. But oftentimes we just start out praying to God, which is fine. And there's nothing wrong here. I don't mean to be hypercritical. I don't mean to be overly overbearing on these things. But there is something to be said with Paul's pattern of prayer that he recognized the specific roles that each individual member of the Trinity held. It is the Father who holds these riches. It is Christ who through our union with Him, we're able to tap into and enjoy these riches. It is through the ministry of the Spirit that we are strengthened in these things. And so prayer must be theological. Again, one of the passages of Scripture that I love the most that is also very convicting is in the Psalms, where God rebukes His people for thinking that He was like them. God is not like us. God is totally and entirely different. And if we approach God as though He were like us, then our prayers are going to begin off on the wrong foot from the get-go. We We have to know who God is. He is a God who is full of power. He is a God who is full of grace. And he is a God, particularly as Paul points out here, who is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So prayer begins with humility. Prayer is relational. Thirdly, prayer is theological. Number four, prayer expresses dependence. Prayer expresses dependence. Notice what he says in verse 16 again. According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, I think this is important to note, particularly when we saw the reason why Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus. He's praying for them because he does not want them to lose heart. And this is, I think, immensely helpful for us. Because how easy is it for us in this world to lose heart, to become discouraged? Things are crazy in this world. There's health issues. There's political issues. There's international issues. There's monetary issues. There's relational issues. There's issues everywhere. And it can be very easy for the pressures of life to surround us and press in on us. How do we face the world in which we live with an attitude that we're not going to be losing our heart, that we're not going to become discouraged? And the answer is what Paul prays here. We have to depend on God, which means we have to begin with a recognition of our weakness. If we're ever going to depend upon God, we have to recognize that we can't depend upon ourselves, that we are weak. This grates against our Western sensibilities. This grates against the American ideal. We're the greatest thing since sliced bread. We pick ourselves up with our bootstraps. I, me, me, me. And prayer should be approached with an attitude, I can't. I don't have the ability. I need to be dependent on the Lord. And then notice what he says here. He says that we need to find strength through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Power through his Spirit in our inner being. We want the riches of God's glory to give us the strength which we need. Which shows us if we are weak, God is strong. And when we come to him in prayer, we have to recognize and acknowledge that he is sufficient for the difficulties we face in life. So often I think we tack prayer on as the last-ditch effort or something we do for good measure after we have depended on everything else but God. And when we do that, when we come to God sort of as either a last resort or sort of just paying lip service to him, we're not recognizing his divine power. We've got to recognize and begin with that dependence on his power. And then we have to look for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, that we can be strengthened with the almighty power of God through his Spirit in our inner being. You know, I think it's interesting to look at and to understand who was truly strong in the Bible. Who are the strong people in the Bible? The strong people in the Bible are those who are, from man's perspective, physically weak. I think about it from the life of David. David, when Samuel was sent to the household of Jesse, Jesse gathered all his sons except David. Why? David was the youngest. David was the smallest. There's no way, thought Jesse, that God is going to choose David. He doesn't meet the qualifications. But the reality is God comes and Samuel says, are these all your sons? He's like, yeah, I have one more, but he's out in the field. You don't need to see him. He says, bring him here. And God tells Samuel, look, I look not on the outward appearance. I look where? On the heart. The Apostle Paul, we think of him as this strapping, bold, courageous advancer of the gospel. He was likely a hunched over, maybe somewhat not very good looking guy who had all sorts of physical ailments and scars and marks from the things that he had suffered. And God used him to write the majority of the New Testament. See, true power does not come from dependence or looking to ourselves. True power comes from the presence of God's Spirit who is with us. When Jesus was telling his disciples that he was going to go to the cross and that he was going to die, that he was going to leave them, he made them this promise that he would not leave them as orphans, that he would come to them, and he would come to them by sending the helper, the paraclete, the comforter, one who comes alongside and bears up with us in the midst of our weaknesses. And as the Apostle Paul learned, as God said that his strength is made perfect in Paul's weakness, Paul then said that I will boast all the more of my weakness. Because when I am weak, when I'm depending on the Lord, that's when I am actually strong. And so how do we fight and deal with disappointment and discouragement? How do we guard our way against not losing heart? It comes from depending upon the Lord. His power, the recognition of our weakness, a knowledge of his great power, and understanding the indwelling presence of the Spirit. So we're already halfway through. I'm moving on at a pretty good chance. I think we're going to get through this tonight. Fifthly, prayer must be Christ-centered. Prayer must be Christ-centered. We must approach it with humility. We have to recognize it's relational. We have to recognize it's theological. We know that prayer is an expression of dependence. And fifthly, we know that prayer is Christ-centered. Again, Paul is describing the need for the Ephesian believers to not lose heart by being strengthened with the power of the Spirit in their inner being. Why do they need that strength? Where does that strength reside? How does that look? What does it look like to have the Spirit strengthening us? And it looks like further dependence upon Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, So he wants the Spirit to give us power in our inner being to affect something in us. And that effect is that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. It's interesting, he uses the term dwell. You realize that there are passages in Scripture, besides this one here as well, that tell us about the abiding presence of Christ himself with his people. We know that Christ, as he's on earth, he says that if we come to the Father, if we come to him by faith in Christ, that Christ promises that both the Father and the Son will come to us and will make their home with us. Jesus promises his disciples in the Great Commission, after he tells them to go and to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then he gives them this very encouraging promise. And look, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Prayer is an opportunity for us to focus upon and to draw upon the presence of Christ in our lives. Prayer has to be Christ-centered, because it is only through the everlasting intercessory ministry of Christ that we are even able to pray. The Scripture tells us that Christ is at this moment at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Our faith in his intercession is the only hope that we can have that our prayers are heard by the Father. And so we have to come by faith. We have to seek his abiding presence, and we have to obtain that presence through faith, through dependence upon him. Listen, when we recognize our own weakness, we recognize our own unworthiness to come before the Father, it's a recognition that we have no right to be in his presence. Recently, Isaiah chapter 6 has been coming up in a number of different studies here. And one of the things that's really struck me about that passage, and particularly Isaiah's message, is he sees God high and lifted up, sees his glory, sees all these things, then he sees himself. The response he has is, I'm undone, I'm ruined. Why? And he goes through and talks about how he's unclean, he dwells with the people of unclean lips, he's seen the Lord of glory. And so we can sort of summarize all that by saying Isaiah recognized he doesn't belong in God's presence. Because he's sinful, he doesn't belong in his presence. Just like what we've been seeing in Zechariah with Joshua, the high priest, whose filthy garments make it so that the devil himself actually accuses God and says, how can you dwell with this person? How can you make promises to dwell with this person? And the answer is God makes those promises because he removes the filthy rags. He gives clean rags, and that all happens through Christ. Christ is the one who takes our sin upon his body on the tree. He is the one who gives us his righteousness, so that he who knew no sin may be made sin for us, so that we might be made or declared the righteousness of God in him. Prayer must be Christ-centered, seeking his abiding presence and obtaining that presence through faith. Sixthly, prayer aims for spiritual growth. Prayer aims for spiritual growth. I think this is very helpful for us engaging our expectations in prayer. Why should we pray? I think that's a good question that we should ask ourselves. Why do you pray? Well, the Bible commands it, and that certainly is a truth that we can hold on to and believe. We have the example of Paul. We have the example of Jesus that tell us to pray. But what are we getting at? What is our end game when it comes to prayer? And my fear is that so often our end game is to get things. We pray because we want, and the things we want maybe aren't necessarily bad. We pray because we want better health. We pray for people who are sick because we want them to get better. We pray for circumstances in our lives. We pray for our jobs. We pray that we would get advancement, that we would get raises. We pray that that we would get the desires of our hearts so long as they're in line with God's word. I mean, and there's nothing wrong. God wants us to bring our burdens before him. He desires us to do those things. But the trouble comes into play when we say, prayer works because I got what I asked for. We use this very subtly where we say, I'd like to praise the Lord for answered prayer. And then we talk about how some way in which he worked to our advantage. That's not answered prayer. I mean, it maybe is answered prayer, but that's not what answered prayer is. Answered prayer is not God giving you what you want. Answered prayer is God giving you an answer, no matter what the answer may be. So what should we be aiming for then when we pray? Should we be aiming and asking and thinking that prayer works when we get what we want? No, Paul makes it very clear. The aim of prayer, the aim of his prayer for the Ephesians is that they would grow spiritually. Notice what he says. He says, as we see the presence of Christ, that they would be rooted and grounded in love, and that they would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God, or the love of Christ, that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's a bunch that Paul says there in this long run-on sentence, which Paul is famous for doing. I just wanted to quickly break down into four things there that he seeks for spiritual growth. The first is that we would grow through building on the foundation of love, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And there's debate as to what does he mean by this. Is he referring to God's love for us or our love for others? And I would say it's both. God's love for us will create love for others. And there's actually a cycle in which we receive God's love, we give God's love that's now been an effect in us to others, they give the love that they've received from God to us, and then we receive more of God's love. And so there's this constant spiral and this constant cycle of love that binds God's people together. We grow in grace because God loves us. We grow in grace because we're rooted and grounded in that love. Again, Jesus himself says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus himself says that the end goal of discipleship is love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So how do we evaluate our growth? Are we loving? Are we experiencing and growing in the love of God? Secondly, growth depends on the Spirit's strengthening. We've already seen this, that we would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in our inner being. He again says this in verse 18, that through our rooting and grounding in love, we may have strength. Again, we have to recognize we cannot look for the resources for Christian growth within ourselves. When we do that, we will be frustrated because we will fail over and over and over again. But rather, we have to depend upon the strengthening of the Spirit who drives us deeper into love. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, as Paul discusses the role of the Holy Spirit, he also describes how we are able, by the Spirit's work, through faith in Christ, to never be separated from the love of God. That no matter what we face, height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all creation, none of that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is where we find true strength. And as we grow in this foundation of love, as we depend upon the strengthening of the Spirit, we then grow in knowledge. I think this is so important for us to recognize in the day and age in which we live, because even in the church, there has been an emphasis, rightly, on love, but oftentimes love is spoken of in exclusion to knowledge. So I just love, and I just get caught up in the love of God, and I feel God's love everywhere, but we don't grow in knowing the God who we say we love and who loves us. And that's what he says here, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. What is the height? What is the breadth and length and height and depth? And this is what is amazing to me. He comes back to love and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Essentially, Paul says that his prayer and his desire for this spiritual growth to grow within them is that they may know that which is unknowable. Again, notice what he says, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He wants us to comprehend that which surpasses knowledge. So it's sort of amazing. You know, I think about this again. I'm sort of pea-brained when it comes to a lot of things, but particularly math, I have a hard time with. I can't do the maths, I say it that way. I can't do the maths. You tell me 1 + 1, and I'll be like, that's 3, right? Like, I'm terrible with math. I remember they have this show here, Hometown HiQ, where they have these quiz teams from the local high schools. And they'll put up these math equations that these kids need to answer. And I'm like, what? I don't remember learning this stuff. And I certainly don't remember it now. And of course, I'm also like, how is this going to help them in the world in which they live? But nonetheless, it's like, it's just way over my mind. I look at that and it's just gobbledygook. You know, it's interesting, as I've been in the ministry now as a senior pastor for almost 10 years, been in the ministry ministering for close to 15, it's interesting that as I see someone come to faith in Christ, there's a lot that they just don't get. It's just hard for them to wrap their minds around certain things, and they don't understand it. But then as they grow in Christ and you see that growth, they get to a point where the thing that was incomprehensible to them before, now they comprehend. That's what Christian growth is. That we may know the unknowable love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And then this is what's so encouraging about this, that how is that love shown? It goes back to that relationship. Not our approaching God in a relationship, but God approaching us. Notice what he says here. That you, this is amazing, that you may be filled with how much of the fullness of God? All the fullness of God. I mean, Paul, as he ramps up to this doxology at the end in verse 20 and 21, he keeps saying things that sound more and more fantastic. And I don't mean fantastic in the sense that they're great. I mean, they are, but it's like almost fantasies. What do you mean that I can be filled with all the fullness of God? Doesn't the Bible say that God cannot be confined in a place? And it does. And yet Paul is saying that as we grow in our relationship with God, he fills us with all that God is. That we are able to experience that. That is what the aim of spiritual growth is, to be filled with all the fullness of God. That he would be everything for us. Which then shows us, as Paul has laid down sort of a high gauntlet, right? That last statement is sort of like, can that ever be obtained? Which brings us to see the seventh thing about prayer. Prayer is hopeful. Prayer is hopeful. Prayer hopes that the audacious belief that God can dwell fully in us, that can be actually true. Notice what he says in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. This particularly as we understand prayer, this is just so encouraging, so hope-filled. We have hope in God's unlimited resources. He's limitless in what he has. He is able to do far more. He's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask. That is one thing. When we come before our God, we're not coming to someone who has any limitations. He can do as he pleases. There's no bank of God's grace that's going to have a run on it. He's not going to run out of love. He's not going to run out of power. There's never a moment, there's never been a tenth of a millisecond in the history of this universe where God has lost any of his fullness. And so when we come to him and we ask him to work in our lives, we're coming to a God who is certainly able to do what we think, what we ask. In fact, to do more than we ask. I think sometimes this is where our faith in God and our faith in what he's doing is able to, as we look back on life, become more and more clear in our lives. What do I mean by that? Well, we think oftentimes when we come to God in prayer, for instance, let's take Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul did not want that thorn in the flesh. He said, take it away. Three times he asked God to take it away. Now, was there ever any limitation in God that he was not able to take away the thorn of the flesh? No. And that was Paul's request. Take this away from me. But then God told him, he said, I'm not going to take it away from you. Why? Because I'm going to do something that is far more abundantly better than what you're asking. So that you may think it's best for you to have the thorn taken away, but I know that what's going to be better for you is for you to trust me, grow in grace and to be strengthened by me by keeping the thorn in your flesh there. And there's where Paul was short-sighted. I want it gone. God says, I'm keeping it because it's better for you. And so Paul was able, that's where he goes on and says, if I now realize that that God's power is made perfect in my weakness, then I want to be as weak as possible. He learned the lesson because God did something far more abundantly above what he could ask. And then notice what he says, even than what we can think. We can't even dream or imagine the good things that God has prepared for us, which shows us again a dependence and a hope in God's supreme wisdom. God does all things perfectly. He does all things well. There's no failure in his ability to rightly think about and apply wisdom or apply knowledge so that he would be wise. He never makes a mistake, ever. And that's where when we look at things and from our limited, finite viewpoint, we think, oh, God, wouldn't it be better if you did it this way or you did it that way? But that's where Paul's reminding us in prayer. I'm coming to a God in prayer who does things more abundantly than I can even think. And then we see that hope that we have in prayer is because God's power, that limitless power, that power that has all wisdom, where is it? According to the power at work within us. When we pray, we are reminding ourselves that God's power is at work within us and we're not depending upon ourselves. So prayer is hopeful. And eighthly and finally, prayer should result in praise. Look at verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. We are able to recognize and praise him for our redemption. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. The church is a result of Christ's work of redemption. And so there is this wonderful hope that we praise God that we have been redeemed. We also praise from our redemption. Again, notice what we're able to do now. Now that we know the love of Christ, now that we're filled with all the fullness of God, we can praise him. And this praise that prayer reminds us of is an opportunity for us to recognize that this praise persists eternally. How long is glory from the church and in the church to be to the Father? It is throughout all generations. It is forever and ever. Amen. Prayer connects us with eternity. We live in such a temporal, finite world. Prayer is an opportunity to commune with an eternal God and to get a glimpse, to get a taste of what it will mean to praise him now as we praise him for all eternity. Now, this is something I don't think we think about very often. You know that praise, worship, is a type of prayer. We're lifting our voices to God. We're at times in our songs, we ask him for things. I think of the hymn that we sing, a newer hymn that we sing here, Speak, O Lord, asking God to speak to us through his word. We praise him for his greatness. We ask him to work within us. Prayer produces praise. So, Paul gives us, I think, a very clear pattern of what prayer is. What's interesting here is he does ask for things. But the things he asks for the church at Ephesus, are not that their health would be better, although there are times where he asks for that in other places. He doesn't ask, at least in this prayer, for them to not deal with persecution. He doesn't ask for them to have ease of life. You know what he asks for them to do? To grow. And so if we are to approach prayer as Paul does, we must come with humility, recognizing that we come in a relationship with God, knowing who God is and having the right theology, expressing our dependence upon this God whom we know, coming with a focus upon Christ and Christ-centeredness in our prayers, seeking spiritual growth as our primary aim, hoping in the eternal resources that our Father has, and having prayer produce with us on the, as we end our prayer, praise to Him. I think we have a glorious pattern of prayer given here by the Apostle Paul. Let me challenge you. We're going to close here. I'm going to close in prayer in just a second. And then here at the facility here this evening, we're going to have a time of prayer. We're going to have our requests. Let me encourage you, if you're watching online, take up this pattern of prayer and pray at home. If you're watching online and you're by yourself, if you're with your family, if you're with someone else, pull them aside and take the time to pray. Let's pray to our Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the pattern of prayer that you've given us in the Apostle Paul's prayer. May we take these truths and bind them to our hearts and apply them. Lord, may we live these things out day in and day out. You've given us so much. You can do far more exceedingly above anything that we could ask or even think. Father, you fill us with all the fullness of God. Thank you for the privilege of prayer. We pray this in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. Thanks for joining us online. Have a great evening.